Scriptures to Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Let us pray. God of life, your word gives life. Help us to hear it and receive it so that we may be more alive in Christ as you want us to be. We just pray today in his name, amen. You may have already noticed the text printed in today's bulletin as the scripture for reflection from Psalm 34:18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. This, as it turns out, is one of the top verses that Bible readers turn to after mass shootings. Psalm 34:18. There's a website named Bible Gateway that's analyzed search patterns surrounding major incidents of violence over the past decade. And these included incidents like the shooting at a Las Vegas concert, music festival earlier this year, Orlando's Pulse nightclub in 2016, San Bernardino in 2015, Sandy Hook in 2012, and Virginia Tech in 2007. So among the millions of visitors to this Bible search site, these verses, the one I mentioned and some others, saw distinct spikes in readership following the shootings. Three others were John 16:33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Or Romans 12:19, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And Psalm 11:5, the Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence his soul hates. Now there are other scriptures, particularly from the Psalms, that are regularly searched and shared, and they're especially popular because they often resonate with our sense of sorrow, or they capture our sense of frustration, or they manage to give voice to our mourning following incidents of large-scale violence. These are just some of those scriptures. There's another scripture that we turn to, and you heard me read just a few minutes ago from Genesis, a story that intersects with the story of human violence. I don't really know if this text shows up that frequently in online searching, especially after episodes of mass suffering, but I do know that this narrative has really stood the test of time, whether it was being copied by scribes onto scrolls or whether it's being transmitted by software engineers. The story of Cain and Abel has consistently revealed deep and abiding truth, hasn't it, about the power of sin and the presence of a life-giving God. The power of sin and the presence of a life-giving God. Here we are, just three chapters into the Bible, into the story of God's creation, and violence enters the world. The text says, and while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Now, like a lot of the rest of this story, it's told with very little detail, sort of the bare necessities of what's happening. We know that Cain is dejected and angry because God has rejected his gift, his offering, while accepting the offering of Abel, which in itself is a puzzle that's hard to solve because there's no rationale given in the text about why God does so. But the narrator of the story seems less interested in trying to solve that theological mystery and more interested in this interaction between God and Cain, this conversation that follows. God warns Cain that his anger is on the verge of consuming him. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. But Cain doesn't master his rage, does he? It masters him. And I like the way that one preacher puts it when he says, the lion of sin that has been crouching at the door leaps into action. Now, like I mentioned, what follows is like what has come before. There's not a lot of detail. We're given the bare essentials of Cain's violent action. All we know, all we're told essentially, is that in a remote location, far from the sight of anyone but God, as it turns out, there was a murder. We don't know if Cain used his bare hands. We don't know if a weapon was involved. But nowadays, with increasing frequency, the location isn't really that remote, is it? It's a public place where folks gather for different kinds of things. And so often there is a weapon involved, a gun. Now I realize that there are strongly held opinions and significant disagreements on the whole issue of gun control and gun matters. So I'm not here really today to issue a definitive Pastor Kevin position or Grace Baptist Church position on the matter of gun control. There's no doubt a range of opinions right out there in the pews this very morning as I look at you. But I do know that in a violent culture like ours, especially when it comes to gun violence, particularly mass shootings, I think the whole situation challenges us as disciples to think deeply and carefully about how our commitment to follow Jesus Christ bears upon our thinking and our practice about guns and gun control and gun violence. There was a recent opinion piece in Christianity Today, and I think it probably captures a broad set of convictions that many believers would share, especially folks in the evangelical Christian tradition. They wrote, "So while we support the legitimacy of owning guns, given the violence of our land and God's hatred of violence, we also see a need to regulate the purchase and use of guns. In particular, we Christians should work to ban weapons whose main purpose is to kill a lot of people very quickly, to keep guns in general out of the hands of unstable personalities, and to ensure that everyone who buys and owns guns can demonstrate that they know how to use them and store them safely. Will this alone eliminate American violence? Hardly. The problem runs too deeply in our veins as descendants of Cain." Interesting way to put it. Other contributors, like the glorification of guns and violence in TV and movies, to name just one, must also be addressed. Nonetheless, increased gun safety is one small step that could become the first of many that together forestall our divine destruction. Now, I want you to notice again how the writer locates all of us within Cain's lineage. He sort of puts all of us within the lineage of Cain. In his classic novel, East of Eden, John Steinbeck said of today's scripture passage, "These 16 verses are a history of mankind in any age or culture or race." So here's a story that's not only about the parents, Adam and Eve, and about the children, Cain and Abel, but as it turns out, about the whole human family. It says something about all of these, including us. It says something about our own vulnerability to sin, our capacity for evil, and I think our responsibility for one another. Our responsibility for each other. That's part of why the word brother is so important and so frequent in our scripture passage in this story. 7 times in this story, the writer uses the term brother. This isn't a story about the murder of a stranger. Cain and Abel grew up in the same household, had the same family environment, we assume, were exposed to the same family values across the years. And yet, even those kinds of blood ties and common experiences didn't shield them from the power of sin and the actions that violated the bond and the fellowship that they had with each other, even that. So when one human being pulls the trigger and kills a large number of other human beings in a single act of violence, it's partly a deed of death within the whole human family, we're told. A deed of death within the whole human family. It's one member of the human family destroying other members of the human family. Writer Elie Wiesel once wrote an essay on this story, and he tried to talk about what are some of the lessons that we can learn from this. One of them, he said, was understandably that Cain was responsible for his action. We need to be able to take responsibility for our actions in the world, in our relationships with fellow human beings. But then he goes on to say, there's a second lesson. Two men may be brothers and still become the victim or the killer of the other. And a third lesson, he who kills, kills his brother. Kills his brother. In the broad sense, I believe, of fellow human being in the human family. That question, am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? It's a question that steps off of the page and across time into every culture and every generation, really. In our text, I think it's a question filled with denial, because you see, Cain tries to evade responsibility by basically blaming God for what's happened. Blaming God for what's happened. In the Old Testament, keeping, that word keeping, isn't something that human beings do to one another. Keeping, it's actually in this case, the same word used to describe Abel, who was a keeper of sheep. In the scriptures, keeping isn't so much what human beings do for one another. Keeping is what God does. God is the one who watches over, protects, cares for, keeps people. So Cain basically tries to lay the blame on God for the present situation. Why doesn't God know where Abel is? Why does he even have to ask? Hasn't he been keeping Abel like he should have been, protecting him and guarding him? Why does God need to ask where he is? If God were really keeping Abel, watching over and caring for him, maybe this wouldn't have all happened to begin with. Or at least, wouldn't God already know that Abel's dead? Why is he coming and asking about Abel? Now, in our own day and time, when mass shootings have become so frequent and so common in lots of ways, we ourselves may not necessarily react by trying to blame God or by accusing God of being blind to such large-scale suffering. But I do think that if we're honest with God and if we're honest with ourselves too, we do struggle with trying to understand how the goodness and the love and the sovereignty of God fit in, and how to understand, in light of such deadly attacks, the goodness and love and sovereignty of God. How do we go on affirming that God is the creator, the giver of life, in the face of so many deeds that destroy so much life? How do we continue confessing our confidence that the Lord's purpose for humankind will prevail, and that he still cares deeply about all that he has made, especially when so many of those he has made get gunned down in a single act of violence? Now, we may struggle with these kinds of questions ourselves, and it's honest with ourselves and honest with God, and important to be so with God and with ourselves about these kinds of struggles we have, with how these kinds of incidents are to be understood in light of our affirmation of God's goodness and God's love and God's sovereignty, and how he cares about all that he has made, especially when so many of those he has made get gunned down while simply going about their daily lives, doing very ordinary kinds of things like going to school or being in the workplace or going to a concert or these kinds of things. Or maybe, especially as we reflect on it this morning, even doing something just as basic as going to church and attending church. Let's remember. We remember how Dylann Roof shot and killed 9 people during a Bible study and a prayer service at Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina. We remember how Devin Patrick Kelly killed 26 and injured 20 others in a shooting at the First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs, Texas. These are the kinds of experiences and episodes, I think, that remind us that even a house of worship isn't a Garden of Eden that's impenetrable and completely secure from anything that could threaten life or disrupt the peace, the divine peace. Actually, when we look at our story here today, we do well to remember not just this second act of disobedience in the book of Genesis, how Cain kills Abel, but even the first act of disobedience, Adam and Eve's rebellion against God in the garden, in God's presence. So the power of sin, the destructiveness of death, these are the kinds of things we have to remember that don't necessarily remain outside the boundaries of what we may consider sacred space or want and intend to be safe space, as we should want it to be safe space. That's why nowadays church security has become such a rising matter of interest and action as well. It's no surprise that church security has become an increasingly important topic, not just for discussion, but also for action as well. More and more churches are being more and more purposeful and more intentional about safeguarding the people who come to their space and their place of worship. One of the primary challenges in that whole matter is just how to implement security and safety processes and policies, and yet at the same time be the kind of people we're called to be, who are welcoming and hospitable and open to the public. That's part of who we are. We want to be hospitable. We want to be receptive to the public, but we also, as it turns out, have to remember that those very kinds of things can make us an easier target for acts of violence. There are large churches. Large churches often have more resources to be able to devote to matters like church security. Smaller churches, we tend to have to focus more on keeping people informed, training lay folks in the church about how to handle these kinds of situations. And we'll even hear more later today, particularly during our fellowship gathering afterwards, about the importance of our partnership of law enforcement and partnership with law enforcement in these kinds of things. I won't go into a lot of detail about that right now, since we're going to cover a lot of that following our fellowship meal today. But these are the kinds of things that more and more churches, including our own, are having to face more realistically and consider. And not just from a practical standpoint, but from what the scriptures tell us about and remind us of when it comes to our vulnerability to the power of sin and our captivity to evil in lots of ways and our need for deliverance and salvation. I think for now, part of what we need to do is remember our calling and our commitment to be a community of life in a church, for a congregation like ourselves to be a community of life. Remember that here in the life of our congregation, we worship and serve a God who's in the business of creating life, not destroying it. Creating life, not destroying it. And he's also made us in his image with the capacity to participate in his creative work, to share in his power of making, of creating. And yet each day it seems like there's more news of how we as human beings, often through violent means, end up sort of taking life more than making life in God's world. That's part of the situation and the scene that we find ourselves in now. But today, even when we face those kinds of circumstances, inside and outside the church, we can be thankful that we do so in the eyes of a merciful and loving God, and a purposeful God. Notice that in today's text, Cain himself doesn't end up completely and absolutely separated from the presence of God. It's true. God doesn't completely remove the consequences of Cain's actions. The story's very clear about that part of it as well. God doesn't remove the consequences of Cain's actions. But even in his wanderings, his restless wanderings, God is still with Cain somehow. Caring, providing somehow, showing the possibility of a different way forward. In fact, by the end of the story, Cain has descendants of his own. And the human line of life continues, even in the face of so much violence and harm and death and destruction in the story. By the time we get to its conclusion, life still prevails. And the human line goes on by the mercy of God, the purposes of God, a God of life, God of life. Let's pray. creator, giver of life. Thank you that your merciful, loving purposes will prevail. There's so much we see and hear and experience that causes us to struggle and wonder and question about how to understand these things in light of our affirmation that you are faithful and merciful and good and loving. And even as we live without all the answers, O Lord, help us to continue to trust in your trustworthiness. Help us to rely upon your power to give life when so much in the world, in our culture, in our nation, in our lives seems to aim at taking life. We know that it's through such struggle that we often learn, O Lord, that ultimately you and you alone are our hope, our refuge, our deliverance. So we pray that you enable each of us as followers of Jesus and us together in this church to be a community of life, witnessing to life, witnessing to your saving power in the midst of violence and death. I pray for our nation. We pray for our witness in the midst of our nation. We pray for our own church as we try to think through these things and make plans about safety and security and how to remain open and welcoming while also trying to be a safe place. We thank you for this place where we are here today, right now, and for your presence here with us in it, giving us life and hope. In your mercy. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.